Yeah, as you're likely already aware, that was Pete Hegseth, who is the Secretary of Defense, although he likes to be called the Secretary of War. And in the video, he's praying the Our Father prayer over some dramatic music and some imagery of soldiers, combat weapons, vehicles, and scenes of war. And when I saw this video on the interwebs at some point last week, it turned my stomach. And I also knew immediately I have to show that on Sunday. So I could turn your stomach. The reason why I needed to show that is because it so succinctly illustrates several aspects of what I'm going to talk about this morning. Namely, how easily Americans can be deceived by the normalization of idolatry and violence, aided and abetted by religious propaganda. And this causes us to fail to see the grotesque nature of oppressive empires, including our own. This week, we are diving headlong into one of the most confusing, unsettling, and yet important aspects of the book of Revelation. We're going to see that rather than being a book that predicts the end of the world with fantastic creatures coming to life and a bloody war, the New Testament book of Revelation is actually a prophetic unveiling of the deceptive and grotesque nature of empire throughout all ages, including our very own age and the empire in which we currently live. We're going to see that the reason Revelation has remained in the Christian canon and served to encourage Jesus' disciples around the world and throughout the ages is not because it's a crystal ball that predicts future events, but because it is a spirit-inspired expose, a prophetic lampooning, and a dire warning about the seductiveness of power. Our everyday politics, that patriotic American politics, can become so normalized. It can even seem righteous. But with spirit-empowered sight, you and I can gain a heavenly perspective on the wickedness that lurks beneath the surface, the violence, the exploitation, and the domination. So that the book of Revelation reveals to us what might seem stable or normal, what might even be confused as good, it pulls back the curtain and invites us to take a closer look, to see the monstrous powers that lurk beneath the surface. But before we dive in, let's pray for the Spirit's work of illumination. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, you are also the Spirit of truth. You are the one who reveals all truths to Jesus' disciples. So would you help us to sense your presence this morning, opening our hearts to God's word. We confess that our eyes are easily enamored by the glitter of empire and how the noise of power can easily drown out your still small voice. So would you open our eyes, the eyes of our imaginations, unveil what is hidden, pull back the curtain so that we might see what is real, not just what is familiar. As we turn to the prophecy of Revelation, give us courage to look honestly, humility to be taught, and the faith to follow the Lamb wherever he leads. Let your light pierce the fog of our assumptions and your mercy soften our defenses. For we do not seek information, but transformation, that we might live as your people in the world that still worships its beasts. Come, Holy Spirit, illuminate the Word who is Jesus, and awaken your church. And all God's people said? Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to start in Revelation chapter 13, where John of Patmos describes a beast rising up out of the sea with seven heads and 10 horns covered with blasphemous names. Verse 2 says, "The beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And the dragon gave it his power and his throne and great authority." In the previous chapter, chapter 12, John has already told us that the dragon who gives the sea beast its authority and power is, quote, that ancient serpent, the Satan. And the whole world, John says, marvels and follows after the sea beast. Then another beast rises from the earth. The second beast had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. The second beast is also called the false prophet in later chapters because it performs miraculous signs and compels the people to worship the first beast. It marks those who belong to the first beast, and it excludes those that don't. I like how succinctly Dr. Michael J. Gorman summarizes the scholarly interpretation, the prevailing consensus of scholars about these beasts. He says, most interpreters of Revelation would identify the first beast as the Roman Empire, the emperor or imperial power itself. The second beast is seen as those who promote the imperial cult, local governments and religious officials in and around the cities of Ephesus and Pergamum, which were two of the cities that this letter was written to, the churches in those cities was written to earlier in chapters 2 and 3. Gorman goes on to say this, watch this. But these historical symbols also need to be plumbed for their ongoing significance. Together they speak of theopolitical megalomania and of any collaboration of political power and religious sanction, civil religion, that falsely claims to represent the true God and God's will. The beast is not merely Rome. It is the inhuman, anti-human arrogance of empire, which has come to expression in Rome. But not only there. All who support the cultural religion in and out of church, however lamb-like they may appear, are agents of the beast. All propaganda that entices humanity to idolize human empire is an expression of this beastly power that wants us to appear, that wants to appear lamb-like. So these three figures, the sea beast, the land beast, and the dragon, they form an unholy trinity, a demonic counterfeit of the Holy Trinity, where instead of the Spirit and the Son receiving their authority and power from the Father, it is the two beasts receiving their authority and power from the dragon. Revelation itself identifies these beasts. The number of the beast, John says, is the number of a man's name, 666. The overwhelming consensus of biblical scholars is that this is a direct reference to Nero Caesar, using a letter-to-number encoding method called Gematria. What's more, in chapter 17, John refers directly to the seven hills of Rome when speaking of Babylon. This is what Revelation is unveiling. The beast from the sea is empire, political power used to violently oppress human beings. The beast from the earth is corrupt religion, the false prophet, that blesses empire, sanctifies its violence, baptizes nationalism, and portrays oppression as righteousness. Together they form a grotesque alliance, coercion and deception, power and piety, sword and sermon. But these figures are not horror movie monsters. They're symbols of systems, living, breathing powers that shape human life. John is giving us what Walter Wink called an apocalyptic unveiling of the domination system. I want to introduce you to Walter Wink. Walter Wink said that the powers in Scripture, the principalities, the authorities, the rulers, they aren't spiritual beings floating in another dimension somewhere. They are the inner and outer realities of institutions, nations, and ideologies. Every social system has both an outward structure and an inward spirit. Revelation is teaching us that when the inner life of a social system becomes distorted and corrupted by injustice and idolatry, when it stops serving God's purposes for human flourishing, it becomes beastly. That's what Revelation is unveiling. Notice how in Revelation chapter 13, verse 4, John describes the response of people to the beast. They worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? This is not worship in the sense of like singing songs. This is allegiance. It's trust. It's identity forming. Empire demands our worship. It demands our faith. Not just our taxes and our votes, but our very souls. It wants our imaginations, our hopes, and our dreams. It wants us to believe that its story is the true story of the world. Back in 2017, do you guys remember 2017? A Nazarene pastor named Joel Tooley wrote a first-person account of his experience of attending a Trump rally. Pastor Tooley was, and probably still is, a very conservative Christian politically. So naturally, he was really excited to see the President of the United States when he came to Tooley's hometown in Florida. Here's what he writes. "I love my country. I honor those who sacrificed their lives for our freedoms, and I respect our history and what we stand for. But what I experienced at that rally sent shivers down my spine. I felt like people there were there to worship an ideology along with the man who was leading it. Don't get me wrong, it wasn't the songs that we sang per se. It was the inexplicable movement that was happening in the room. It was a religious zeal." Later, as Donald and Melania Trump entered the rally, Pastor Tooley narrates what happened next. Listen to this. "The First Lady approached the platform and in her rich accent began to recite the Lord's Prayer. I can't explain it, but I felt sick. This wasn't a prayer beseeching the presence of Almighty God. It felt theatrical and manipulative. People across the room were reciting it as if it were a pep squad cheer. At the close of the prayer, the room erupted in cheering. It was so uncomfortable. I observed that Mr. Trump did not recite the prayer until the very last line, 'Be the glory forever and ever, amen,' as he raised his hands in the air, evoking a cheer from the crowd, 'USA, USA, USA.'" The empire doesn't announce itself as evil. It presents itself as divine order, as the protector of peace, as the defender of truth. And that's one of the most unsettling aspects of this vision of John. It shows that the beast can appear righteous at first. The second beast that is introduced is said to be lamb-like, but when it opens its mouth, it sounds like its source of power, the dragon. This reminds us that false prophets can sound holy, and Babylon can glitter like gold. Empire never says, "Bow down to the devil." It says, "God bless America." It says, "Make America great again." This is a version, another version, of the myth that Walter Wink calls the myth of redemptive violence. The belief that peace and order come through domination and salvation comes by the sword. And in our world, and in the United States in particular, that myth is alive and well. Now, let me be clear for a moment. We can be grateful for the opportunities that this country has afforded us. But that gratitude for the beneficial aspects of living in America doesn't require us to ignore its grotesque idolatry and injustice. In fact, it's the opposite. It's our allegiance to Jesus that requires us to see it. The beastly logic of empire has never been far from the American experiment, has it? It's been there since the beginning. It was present there right at the beginning when colonizers displaced indigenous nations and tried to erase them. It was present when Africans were kidnapped and brought to this country in slave ships. It was present when Christianity was weaponized to justify racial hierarchy, oppression, and called it manifest destiny. And today, that same beastly logic is rising up once again out of the sea. It's the resurgence of Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism is beastly. It's a deformed amalgamation of Christianity and American mythology. It bases its beliefs on lies about the founding of this country as a Christian nation. It justifies its discrimination with proof texts from the Bible. And it slaps the name of Jesus on the machinery of empire like a bumper sticker. But the book of Revelation, and in particular these symbols of the beast and the false prophet, are specifically designed to unmask the grotesque idolatry and injustice of empire and religious propaganda. By using this vivid, even repulsive imagery, John is designing Revelation to wake us from our slumber and to provoke us. It's designed to call us out of Babylon. Now, if Walter Wink is helpful to help us see the beastly anatomy of domination, how social systems can become demonic, I want to bring another voice into this conversation, Dr. Willie James Jennings, because he helps us imagine how we can resist the beast. Jennings says that Western Christianity has long suffered from a diseased imagination, one that separates, segregates, and dominates. He calls this a disordered desire for possession. Instead of belonging to one another, we have learned to own one another. Instead of being neighbors, we become rivals. Empire thrives on this kind of disconnection. But the gospel calls us into a different kind of life, doesn't it? A life that is part of deep belonging, interwoven identities, and holy communion. Jennings writes that discipleship must be an education in belonging. So think about this for a moment. What if the opposite of empire isn't anarchy? What if the opposite of empire is belonging? Empire says you are what you conquer, but Jesus says you are who you love. Empire builds walls, but Jesus builds tables. Empire values purity and conformity. Jesus values proximity and unity with diversity. So our protest against empire, it doesn't end with going to the No Kings March. It doesn't end there. It only begins there. We also resist empire through our practice of forming a belonging community and refusing the logic of domination and instead embodying the way of the Lamb. This is what Jennings calls reweaving the world. I love that phrase, reweaving the world. When we forge a community where people can take refuge from the storms of empire, we're reweaving the world. When we forge a community where people of all identities are affirmed, we're reweaving the world. When we forge a community where sisters and brothers and all siblings share leadership, we're reweaving the world. When we forge a community where we take our mental health seriously and we check in on one another when we're struggling, we're reweaving the world. When we practice forgiveness instead of holding grudges, generosity instead of hoarding, and hospitality instead of discrimination, we're reweaving the world. That's what this little community can do. We can begin to reweave the world right here in the midst of us. But as we're living into this calling, we can't forget that the false prophet is still speaking, still directing worship to the beast. And it's often very subtle. It can sound like, sure, love your neighbor, that's fine, but make sure it's the right kind of neighbor, right? It can sound like, sure, be generous, but you know that God helps those who help themselves, right? Or it can sound like, faith is private, politics are secular. That's a very popular one right now. And we can easily get lulled back to sleep and find ourselves riding on the back of the beast, compromising with the ways of empire. John's vision specifically names Babylon's sins: greed, luxury, exploitation, idolatry, and violence. He says that the merchants of the earth weep because they've lost their profit. He's showing us that empire is not neutral. It's a spiritual economy. It trains us to desire wrongly and to consume one another. And that's why Revelation 18 is so powerful. In Revelation 18, it says, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins. Come out of Babylon is not a call to quietism or isolation, but to a new imagination. Come out of Babylon means to withdraw our allegiance from empire, to unlearn the habits of domination, and to be formed in the way of the Lamb. The center of Revelation, thankfully, is not a beast. It's a lamb. The most subversive thing that John sees in the entire book of Revelation is he hears that the lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. And when he turns to look, he sees only the lamb who was slain. Power in the kingdom of God looks like vulnerability. Authority looks like servanthood. Victory looks like self-giving love. And this is the anti-empire gospel. It's the logic of the Lamb. When the saints in Revelation resist the beast, they don't do it by fighting fire with fire. They do it by bearing witness. John says, they have conquered the beast by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not cling to life even in the face of death. This is not martyrdom as fanaticism. This is faithful witness, speaking truth to power. It's a refusal to surrender to the pressure exerted on us every day to conform to the pattern of this world. And we resist it by not mimicking the empire's methods, by instead embodying the Lamb's character. So here's your marching orders. Are you ready for marching orders? Three words: unmask, disobey, reweave. To unmask is to name the powers for what they are: beastly. To be bold in our truth-telling. How sad is it that we live in a time when many pastors are chaplains for the empire and our boldest prophets are late-night comedians? How sad is that? To unmask the empire requires that we ask hard questions like, who's profiting from this? Who gets to make that call? Why are people following in the river in the first place, anyways? Unmasking takes perseverance, because once we see the ugliness of empire, we can't unsee it. But remember, Revelation wasn't written for us to despair. It was written for us to discern, to give us eyes of discernment. Number two, disobey. To follow Jesus sometimes requires holy disobedience. We know that in the first century, Christians refused to say Caesar is Lord and said instead Jesus is Lord. That wasn't a Christian slogan. That was treason. Today, our disobedience might look like refusing to comply with unjust laws. It might look like standing with those who the system excludes. It might look like telling the truth about in public about racism, misogyny, homophobia, and greed. It might look like participating in direct action. Walter Wink called this the third way. Not violence on the one hand or passivity on the other, but creative, nonviolent resistance. It's when Jesus was talking about turning the other cheek. He was talking about subversion, not submission. Refusing to play by the empire's rules. And lastly, we need to learn how to reweave. Empire fractures, but the Spirit integrates. Empire dominates, but the Spirit liberates. So every time we choose each other, every time we choose to belong to each other, every time we share a meal, every time we enter into an intentional relationship across dividing lines, that's another stitch in God's new creation. And that's why roots matters. That's why this space matters. Because we're not like a religious institution. We don't even have a building. We are a community that makes space for belonging and resistance and also joy. We practice gathering together for worship so that we can be sent out empowered by the Spirit to follow the ways of the Lamb. Walter Wink famously said, history belongs to the intercessors. I think Willie James Jennings would add, and it belongs to those who embody belonging. So our marching orders are to unmask the empire and follow the Lamb. Would you pray with me? Lamb of God, you were slain and yet live. Open our eyes to see the beastliness of empire. Expose every lie that masquerades as holiness. Give us courage to resist the powers, to speak the truth with boldness, to love when we're hated, and to belong to one another when the powers try to divide us. Teach us the way of the Lamb, that in our weakness, your strength would be revealed. And may our lives, our community, be a living parable of your kingdom. For yours is the power and the glory and the new creation forever. Amen.